You turn with me in the scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, or the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. And I'm just reading verse 7. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 we have the commandments brought before us again, as in Exodus 20. Verse 7. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let's unite in prayer. We do bless thy holy name this night, that we are what we are by divine grace. And we thank thee that we're able to approach thee in the precious name of the Saviour, and bless thee, Lord, for being able to come before thee. Thank thee, Lord, that thou art God, and that we are but children of the dust by nature, and yet thou hast caused us to be lifted up from the dunghill as princes. O Lord, we bless thee for thine abundant goodness, and come in tonight, we've come to worship thee, Lord, to pray together and to learn of thee, that we might in the ministry of thy word be helped and encouraged. So bless us, Lord, we pray thee now, and thy cause and thy people. Remember each of them in their different needs, and we commit to thee tonight the preaching of thy word in our own land and throughout this world. May the only Saviour of needy sinners be proclaimed faithful, that thou art God, and it is thou who dost determine the destiny of us all. And O Lord, that all beside thee are but idols. O grant, Lord, that we shall be faithful in our generation, and that we shall live to thy praise, and proclaim and witness to thy holy truth. Bless us now as we turn to the shorter catechism again tonight, and may we learn of thee and be instructed of thee, to the glory of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, question 47 and 48 this evening. Now, we're presently in the section of the Shorter Catechism which addresses the moral law of God, known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, and we're presently with the first commandment. last week, and again we shall speak on it this evening and complete these questions this evening. For some weeks we spoke upon the questions and answers which are introductory to the commandments, and last week we moved to the opening commandment. Now the opening commandment is covered by four questions, 45, 46, 47 and 48. And we spent all our time last week on question 46, for question 45 simply states the commandment. Now, question 46 then is the positive aspect of the commandment. So once we conclude this, we'll move on to the negative aspect in the next question. What does God forbid by this opening commandment? Now, we remember that with these commandments, there is both the negative and the positive aspects. For when God prohibits certain things, what he requires of us is then implied, what we must do. And so when God says, thou shalt not, we are not left in a vacuum, in no man's land, but with a command as to what we should do in order to prevent sin, in order to refrain from it. Now we must also keep in mind, as we study the commandments, that with each of them there is what is called a family of sins. And so under the sixth commandment, for example, thou shalt not kill, our Lord has shown us comes everything that is involved or leads to the sin of murder, such as anger, hatred, malice, envy. And under the seventh commandment, every conceivable sexual sin is encompassed, even the desires for it. For these commandments reach even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it's the general practice for people to simply take the letter of the law and so not realize its comprehensive nature. And the Pharisees in the time of our Lord were very much guilty of this. And so by living according to the letter of the law, they believed they were fulfilling its demands. And so did the people believe that the Pharisees were totally fulfilling the demands of the law, for they regarded them as holy men of God, God's favorites, subject altogether to the law of God. But our Lord exposed them as lawbreakers, failing to note their deeply spiritual nature, which, as I say, is common among people, and few realize that hatred is a sin against the sixth commandment, or that lustful desires is a sin against the seventh commandment, for it doesn't require the sexual act to break it. For harboring sin in the heart is condemned, so there can be heart murder and heart adultery. Now I could spend the time taking you through all 10 commandments on this basis, this family of sins connected with each of them, to show that this is so with them all. For all of them can be broken in heart. Such is the depth of the Decalogue, reaching to our very innermost beings, to our hearts, which are judged by them. And so there indeed, as the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 96, exceedingly broad. Now, we'll therefore be noting this as we work our way through them, as we've already commenced to do with this first commandment, explaining what is forbidden and what is required, and noting the breadth of the commandment. Now, God is declaring by this opening commandment his own uniqueness, that he alone is the living and true God. And he speaks of himself as the living God no less than 30 times in the Bible, divided equally 15 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the New Testament, in contrast to all other gods, which are dumb idols in contrast to him being the living God. Now, we noted last week how this is prominent in the Psalms. We've just sung from Psalm 96. Again, we have it in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, where the one and only true and living God is contrasted with the idols of the heathen. Gods who see not, hear not, know not. And so just one God, who is living and true, is the object of worship, and all other gods are to be regarded as idolatry. However many follow these gods, be they ever numbered in tens of millions. Now to say this is most unwelcome in our country today, and we know that Prince Charles has made it known that when he comes to the throne, if this is God's will, if he becomes king, he will be known as the defender of faiths, not of the faith, the Christian faith. The media and the educational system unite in pushing this forward, and so Christianity must now be regarded as one of the world's religions, and in no way must be regarded as unique and the only true teachings. And so whereas Thought for the Day on the radio, on as we know at 10 to 8 in the morning, was once always by one who professed the Christian faith, now it's shared among many faiths, Jews, Hindus, Muslims, etc. And so other gods are given credence. We live in a land of closing churches, while mosques are open throughout the land on a weekly basis, and meeting places of various world religions, not to mention the rapid growth of the cults. And so we're a nation that's forgotten God, and will, in the words of Psalm 9 verse 17, will be turned into hell. The nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And so whatever people may think concerning the increasing dominance among us of other faiths, the Bible assures us that we must not have any other gods before me, for the consequences are horrific. They're terrifying, for judgment will follow the rejecting of this one and only true God for the world's idols. There is only one maker, there is only one creator, only one who commanded, says Psalm 148 verse 5, and they were created. Only one who made the heavens by his word, and in the words of Psalm 33 verse 6, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so although in this world there are, says 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5, many gods, there is none other true but the God of Scripture. Now that very chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, goes on to refer to God the Father, of whom are all things, verse 6. And so we declare without reservation that all other gods are idols, and so although sincerely or earnestly worshipped, they can help no one. You'll remember that last week we spent some time upon this one true God being triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that salvation is founded upon this essential factor. And so before moving on, I must stress the vital importance of this, that to worship other than this triune God is to have another God before the true and living God, which damns rather than blesses. Now we find today that the harlot Church of Rome is working to having peaceful relationships with Judaism, having been at war with her for centuries. And I read recently of services being held in the United States where they have met together to worship together as a mark of conciliation. A people who oppose the triune God, and a people who claim to believe that God is triune, confessing that they worship the same God, while the Bible teaches otherwise most clearly. We have been saddened to hear of the services held in the United States of America following the tragic event of September the 11th last year, where the biblical God was petitioned alongside the God of Muhammad. The gods of other religions were thrown in for good measure. And so it's evident that we live at a time when most of Christendom have lost the belief in not having any other God before me. There has long been friendly talks with the Unitarians, embracing them as Christian brothers and sisters and seeking unity. And so these are perilous times for the testimony to the one true God. Did the Lord Jesus Christ create all things? Yes, he did. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, Ephesians 3:9. Did he receive worship from people? Denied by Paul and Lystra and Peter, quite indignant that people should seek to worship them. But did our Lord receive worship willingly from others? Yes, he did. Matthew 2:11, John 9:38, Matthew 28:17. Did our Lord Jesus forgive sins? For no one can forgive sins but God only. Yes, he did. Mark 2:9, Luke 7:48, thy sins are forgiven thee. Did he manifest omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence? Yes, he did. And I could keep you here all night with references from the Gospel and from other parts of the New Testament where this is so. And so unless we own that the Lord Jesus Christ is what 1 John 5:20 terms true God, unless we own this, then we'll be lost, says the Lord Jesus. John 8:24. Unless ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. And so correct views of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to blessing, vital to eternal bliss and our eternal peace. Now I could, or I should add, this also refers to the Holy Spirit, who is a divine person. And so when we read this first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the God that's referred to is a Trinitarian God. Not three gods, but the mystery of one yet gloriously three. This God says the answer to question 46, we must come to know, to acknowledge, and worship, and glorify as the only true God. And so it's to reject all others, however popular they may be. Now when we come to the second commandment, we'll then consider how we must worship him. For if he is to be glorified by being the only object of worship, then it's not enough to believe that he alone is God. For our worship must accord with his directives, not humanly devised, not based on personal preference or one's whims or fancies. And so on the positive side, this opening commandment demands that we turn to this God alone, as revealed in Scripture, confess him, worship him, glorify him in all that we seek to do, to live in obedience to him, devoted to his fear, worshipping him alone, for the glory of this God is our business and it ought to be our delight for his mercy and goodness towards one so unworthy as you or I. But the next question moves to the negative. What does God forbid by this commandment? And so let's devote some time to this, for there is certainly much that it forbids. When Israel were in the bondage of Egypt, they witnessed the worship of many gods. In fact, there were great numbers of gods in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Egypt, which were worshipped. But Israel were to keep totally apart from such idolatry. But it's clear, most clear, that some of this evil adversely influenced them. For how soon they made a golden calf and worshipped it, which certainly conveys that Egypt's idolatry had an adverse effect upon them, upon their thinking and upon their hearts. God plagued Egypt, pouring his righteous indignation upon the gods of Egypt. We read in Exodus 12, verse 12, against the gods of Egypt I execute judgment, and thus showing Israel that it's vain and it's foolish to worship and serve gods which are humanly devised. This question forbids this, but not only forbids the worshipping of these gods, which are represented in some material form or other, but having affection for any other god than this God. Consider this with me for a moment. For we can have a God of many forms, which steals the affection of our hearts. And the rich young ruler, and I've read this purposely tonight, is an example of this. For our Lord opened up this man's heart to reveal that he loved his riches, this being what he worshipped. Mark 10:21. The same was true of the rich farmer the Lord Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12, who only thought what was for his own pleasure and enjoyment in having goods in plenty. But says the Lord Jesus, Luke 12:21, he was in poverty before God. He was not rich toward God. He was as poor as a church mouse. Now Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10, and warned concerning this, that they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition. And so many have pierced them through, says Paul, with many sorrows. Now we live in a world of much discontentment, of greed, with the pursuit of riches gripping the hearts of multitudes, and thus the eagerness to play the national lottery to become millionaires overnight. Although so many have huge incomes, earning massive sums of money, they're not satisfied. And so they are eager to get more and more and more. And when the soldiers asked John the Baptist, "And what shall we do?" he responded, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Luke 3:14. And yet strikes are commonplace, with presently a strike, which is already a few weeks old, on the west coast of the United States of America. And I heard on the radio news only this week that they are some of the highest wage earners in the United States of America. And they can hold the nation to ransom, and this is the reason that all the goods from Asia, from America, have to come in via the west coast. And so they're all on strike, for certain reasons. But its greed is at the bottom of it. the heart possessed with can't get in enough. Now I simply make the point that money can so easily become another god. Now the covetous heart can never be satisfied. And so the more we get, the more we want. For riches possesses the heart with its dominion, controlling our thoughts to get. Sport is today a god which dominates in the hearts of millions of the people, with the stars regarded as gods and admiration heaped upon them. And so when David Beckham injured his foot, the media was calling upon the people in the news bulletins to pray for his foot. And on one of the national papers, I noted, they had the headlines in bold print with the picture of his foot, and the headline read, "The Foot of God." The World Cup was coming up, and oh, how important this foot was. The coming of television has ruined sport, making it big business with all the stars, millionaires many times over, but none of them are satisfied and have agents who ensure that they will get more and more and more. And while these grab and get, they are idolized, they're worshipped, for people are obsessed with following their particular sport. They eat and they drink it. And so although the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, it's not the case to all too many, for it is everything to them. And so this god of sport is what's everything to so many, but it's sin against the first commandment. Great numbers live for pleasure, seeking one enjoyment after another, looking for their next holiday abroad, never satisfied unless they're planning or booking for their next one and their next one. Dear people of God, this can be a god if it has a dominant place in our hearts. Never satisfied, but always reaching out for satisfaction in getting away. For once this occupies the heart, it becomes a god to us. Recently, in my ministry upon Moses, I referred to the poetry of William Cowper, which is so inspiring, rich, and a blessing to read. And I highlighted what he wrote concerning the holy life, which commenced with an expressed desire for a closer walk with God. In this one verse reads, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my heart and worship only thee." And this is what we all ought to desire. For idols of one kind or another possess the heart, draws our affections, and become gods before our Maker, causing us to offend this opening commandment. Now we can make idols of our children or our grandchildren, and this is all too common. And so they come between the parent or the grandparent and God. And so standards are adjusted to accord with the whims and the fancies of the child. And the home is dominated by fulfilling the desires of the child, not the will of God. Now this is commonplace in Christendom. Child idolatry is widespread. And our Lord warns of this Luke 14, verse 26, that it is sin, although it may well be regarded as loving affection, but it's inordinate affection according to the Bible when it's misplaced. Anything and everything that's an obsession with us and so dominates our time and our affections is another god. And if we are Christians, we must put it in its rightful place so that God is all in all to us. With millions of young and not so young today, there is the worship in a one pop star or pop group or another whom they will follow, come what may, not only to hear them, but to be like them. There was a famous pop group in Port Talbot, Margam Park, about 28 miles from here, earlier this year. And there had been heavy rain during that week, and so the area in which it was to be held was thick with mud. But it didn't matter, for there were pictures in the local paper of thousands of people covered in muck up to the knees. Such was their idolizing of their stars, who will pass away and then it'll go on to others. The devilish pop scene is the god of millions upon millions. They will spend and be spent to follow them and adopt their evil ways, adopt their practices and their appearances and dress like them and follow their hairstyles and whatever they will do and follow their manners. They worship at the feet of these people. Now I must say that it would be wonderful if professed Christians had a little of their enthusiasm for the things of God. It's sadly the case that it's commonly so weak it's insipid. They are certainly a judgment upon us, as are they who worship the god of sport. For they enthuse over their God, while we are like damp squibs in comparison, half asleep. The world give honor and affection with great enthusiasm to their gods, while Christians seem to be greatly lacking, even in putting themselves out for the things that are true and eternal. It's too much trouble. Oh, this excuse or that excuse. Oh, how they put us to shame. It's little wonder the cause of God has declined so greatly, and we live in days of small things, for instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, which our Lord Jesus has declared we should, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Other things are given priority. Instead of wholly following the Lord, as was said of Caleb, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. This was God's testimony of him. Numbers 14, verse 24. We have allowed God's standards to slip for one reason or another and dragged our feet instead of running in the ways of God with enthusiasm, with zeal and with resolution. We are forbidden by this commandment to render what is due to God to any other. And so we must not fail to worship and glorify him alone, without a rival, no shared allegiance. Atheism runs foul of this commandment, for they deny that there is a God. And we could add that the agnostic also breaks this commandment, for they claim, how can we know whether there is or whether there isn't? We can't know whether there is or whether there isn't a God, and there are plenty of atheists and agnostics within our land. Now, I read this week that the BBC are under great pressure to include atheists in their thought for the day, with men of much influence, like Ludovic Kennedy and others, engaged in seeking to have them change their long-standing policy. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if the BBC will give way to the pressure, for they have long had adherents of the world's religions involved, and so they're no different to atheists before the First Commandment. No different. The one claims there is no God, while the others have a God of their own invention, which gives no hope. And so, though very different from one respect, irreligious and religious, they unite as guilty before the First Commandment. They, of the religions of the world, worship another God, which is idolatry. And atheists, they worship no God. And thus, the religions of this world glorify a false God as the true God. And it's the sin of profanity. And so it's a terrible sin before God. I was brought up in a liberal church where I was taught from a child until I was at the age of 24 that what man needed was religion, not salvation. And so I was being told week by week that all the world's religions were valid ways to God. For the one God, I was taught, was the universal Father, and all the peoples of the world are universal brothers. The brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And so I'm thankful to God that each Lord's Day evening, as I left that liberal chapel, there was generally a gospel, open air service nearby the church. And I often used to stand to listen as they preached that I needed Christ, not religion. But all were lost without him. And all besides the one they preached were other gods. And so although the preaching was of an Arminian nature, this fact of the only Saviour and my need was made plain to me. It made me consider my ways and question what I'd been always taught. And eventually, the Lord showed me the truth of it all, that there is only one true God, and he is the Bible God, and he has provided a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only refuge for sinners of every tongue, kindred and people. And he has provided an escape from God's wrath against sin. So when I was quite young, the Lord showed me my heart and brought me to faith. Now my extended family related as part of that chapel still held to the world's religions being valid and the Bible unreliable. But I praise God that it's the truth that makes free and enables us to see most clearly. Now, there are different degrees of idolatry. For many worship idols of wood and of stone and of gold and so on, or whatever, as God. They actually worship these things as God, while others seek to worship a creator through these things. Whatever the measure or form of idolatry, it is evil and against the First Commandment. And so whether it is blatant idolatry or of a lesser degree, it's having another God before me. Now we've mentioned on occasions that in the papist system they worship Mary. which is blatant idolatry. And in the Mass, after the consecration by the priests of the elements, the host of the bread is held aloft and the people worship the piece of bread. Blatant idolatry. But when we look at the peoples who worship the sun and the moon, or gods of stone or wood, they worship these things in the darkness of heathenism. But Rome's blatant idolatry is committed against the word of God, which they have. In the harlot church, the worship of relics is dominant. And so it's not only the second commandment they should have got rid of, but the first as well. For it forbids the worshipping of any other but the one true and living God. And so condemns all forms of idolatry. Beware of making our homes into idols or our possessions. For we must hold things lightly, so that if they were taken from us, we would respond with Job, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1 verse 21. So this attitude will preserve us from idolatry. Whatever steals away our time or our affections, which ought to be given to God, must be seen as an infringement of the first commandment. And so let's not treat this with the least indifference. The last question on this first commandment addresses before me. And I believe we've really covered this. We noted last week what it means is in my sight or before my face. God will not allow these things. God has knowledge of these things. It's before him and causes him much displeasure. Now let's turn. I'll say no more tonight. I trust that in our consideration of the first commandment these last 2 weeks, that what we have said will have proved helpful. Now let's turn, shall we, to question 47 and 48. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshipping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. What are we specially taught by these words, "before me," in the first commandment? These words, "before me," in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.